Well, I can honestly say that I think we could spend the rest of the morning singing that, "All Glory Be to Christ," over and over, and it would be a morning well spent. I love singing with you all. In fact, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. One of my favorite things about visiting all the Bible studies before the summer schedule started to creep in was hearing you all sing praise to the Lord. Every single Bible study was different. It had its own unique flavor, but there were certain aspects that were particular in all of them that were echoes of one another. And one thing I noticed was that every single one of our studies loves to sing praise to our God. So thank you, Aiden and Lindrace, for leading us this morning, and thank you all for singing so heartily to the Lord. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The title of this morning's message is "The Power of the Gospel." And before we talk about the beauty of the gospel, I want to talk to you about something that is frankly trivial and will also date me chronologically. When I was growing up, I wasted way too many hours playing video games. Way too many hours playing video games. Junior high, high school, if all my homework was done, if I wasn't on a sports team at the time, practice was done, if I had a few hours to kill, I loved playing the Nintendo 64. Anybody here ever seen a Nintendo 64? Like in a museum, right? I was very, very good at two games in particular. Mario Kart, which I enjoyed Mario Kart. I was good at Mario Kart. Amen. All right. Can I get an amen? And my favorite game, Super Smash Brothers. Yeah, right. Super Smash Brothers. In fact, this is really old. Back in the day, they used to have these things on TV called commercials where you actually had to watch a commercial. You couldn't press skip or anything. And when Super Smash Brothers came out, the theme song for the very first Super Smash Brothers on N64 was the same song we've been playing for engagements, So Happy Together, which is kind of ironic. Well, I was very good back in the day. And so, as my kids started getting older, we don't have yet video games in our home regularly, but some of their friends said, "Hey, can we bring the Nintendo Switch over?" I was like, "Oh, sure, bring it over." And one of my son's friends brought over the Nintendo Switch with Super Smash Brothers. And I thought, oh, I was good at this back in the day. I should dominate these 10-year-olds. I have found that Super Smash Brothers on the Nintendo Switch is very, very, very different than Nintendo 64. And I found myself being overwhelmingly overpowered by 10-year-olds in Super Smash Brothers. I felt absolutely helpless. I was getting my tail kicked left and right and could barely put together a decent effort even after a few times of practicing. It was humbling to feel like you could not win. Now, video games, frankly, are trivial, and I do think this is for a separate time. I do think too many of us, especially young people, waste too many of their precious God-given hours on things like video games. They can be a blessing in moderation. You know, God gives us all good things to enjoy, but they, like any other blessing, can be turned into an idol. But that's for a separate discussion. I do want to talk about the idea, though, of feeling helpless, overpowered, and not able to mount a defense. We've been looking at the beauty of the message of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Acts. The Lord Jesus commissions his apostles in Acts chapter 1. He tells them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Lord provides for them a replacement apostle to take the place of Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. And then the Lord fulfilled his promise to them and empowered them by sending God the Holy Spirit, not a force, not even an angel, but the third person of the Trinity, God, very God, the Holy Spirit, took up residence in each of these born-again believers, and they testified in the power of the Holy Spirit to the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the sent one. And God gave tremendous growth to the church. Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, the church was healthy. The church loved one another. The church loved the word of God. The church loved to be together and to fellowship. They loved to talk about the Lord and to proclaim what the Lord, who he is and what he had done for them. And then we got to chapter 3 last week. Peter and John, doing what believers do, they go to pray. They're going to the temple because that was their custom. They went to the temple to pray. It was not the only place they prayed. We saw in the upper room they were praying in chapter 1, verse 14. But on their way to the temple to pray, they pass a man who had been lame since birth. As we're going to see today, this man was around 40 years old. 4 decades of not being able to walk. And he's just looking for money to get through the day. He looks at Peter and John. He asks them for alms, any type of sustenance, usually money, maybe some food, asking him for something to help him get through the day. Peter says, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This miracle was on full display for the common people. It was a time of day. Luke takes pains to let us know this was a time of day that many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be present at the temple. They would have seen either firsthand or would have taken just a few minutes for it to be relayed to them that that man, you know that man, that guy who sits there at the gate, we've seen him there for years and years and years. He's got twisted legs. He can't walk. Well, he's walking. Not just he's walking, he's leaping and praising God. Everybody wants to know what is going on. So they rush together. And Peter preaches a sermon to them, calling them to repent. Now, this is a message to the common people. But it does not take long for the chief priests and the leaders of the temple system, known as the Sadducees, to investigate what's happening. And that brings us to our text this morning. We are still in the middle of the story we began last week, but here we're going to see what happens when the message of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, comes face to face with the opposition of the world. And it is tempting at times to feel helpless. It's tempting at times to feel like those who are against you are just overpowering you. In general, you might be tempted to feel helpless. Maybe you look at the economy, you see inflation running out of control, and you worry about your future, or you're discouraged by politics. You know, one day we'll talk about politics. Here's the short version. Do not put your hope in politics. Whatever system, whatever party you hold to, don't put your hope in it because it's all flawed. Maybe you feel helpless looking at the economy, finances, politics. You look at society. You see an imbalance of power just in general. You see injustice and abuse. Maybe more personally, you look at relationships, broken relationships. What once had been a friendship has now been strained because of conflict, or perhaps it's because you're on fire for Christ and those who you were formerly close to want nothing to do with the Lord you serve. And that issue drives closer to home to what we're talking about today. Where does power come from? Where can we find confidence in the face of feeling helpless? Particularly as we seek to be obedient to Jesus' command for us to be those who testify to the gospel, to be his witnesses. And we recognize that we're up against a world that hates Christ, hates the gospel, and at the end of the day, if we're honest, we recognize we have no power in and of ourselves to change somebody else's heart. Where does power come from? Friends, it comes from the message of Jesus Christ itself. There is power in the gospel. There is power in the gospel to change the hardest of hearts. There is power in the gospel to revolutionize a society. There's power in the gospel to bring about revival and true and lasting eternal change in both individuals and in a nation. And it does not matter the fierceness of the opposition that the evil one drums up. We are going to see in this chapter just the beginning of opposition that established systems will raise against Jesus' sent ones. It began with the apostles, and it continued on and on and on for 2,000 years until you and me today. Let me put it simply. If you make a determined effort in your heart by God's grace to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are painting a target on your back. If you say, by God's grace, I want to testify to Jesus Christ, you are inviting the opposition of the enemy. I love C.S. Lewis. I love, in particular, the Screwtape Letters. As I am assembling furniture for my kids and anchoring it to the walls in case they climb up it or an earthquake happens or whatever, I'm listening to the Screwtape Letters again. And I love the way Lewis writes. And Screwtape writes to his nephew about how much they appreciate it when a so-called Christian's religion is moderate. It's not a threat to them. But the minute a believer says, I want to live on fire for Christ and I want to testify about who Jesus is and what he's done for me and I want to call people to follow that same Jesus, they will invite the opposition of the world. And if you are not confident in the power of the gospel, you will feel overwhelmed. What do you do when you feel overwhelmed? Remind yourself of the power of the gospel. Let's see the power of the gospel on display in our text this morning. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. If you are not confident in the power of the gospel, when you come face to face with the animosity of this world, the opposition of this world, or the indifference, the stubbornness, the hard-heartedness of people who you care about, maybe even your own siblings, maybe your parents, maybe even one day your own kids, and you desperately want them to come to know Jesus and to be saved from their sins, and they seem unmoved, hard-hearted, or even angry at you. If you are not confident in the power of the gospel, you will feel overwhelmed. But friend, you do not need to feel overwhelmed. You do not need to feel overwhelmed by the hard-heartedness of individuals you care about, or even overwhelmed by the corruption and sin you see in society. The answer is the gospel. The gospel is more powerful than we realize. And Acts 4, 1 through 22 teaches us three truths about the immeasurable power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Three truths about the immeasurable power of the good news of Jesus Christ. My prayer for you, if you're a believer this morning, is that you take away this one truth, that you be encouraged by the power of the gospel, that you know that the ammunition you have in your tank is more powerful than anything else the world or the devil can come up with. The first truth is this: the gospel is indomitable. The gospel is indomitable. It can't be defeated. It can't be defeated. Look at the first four verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. Peter and John and the other Christians who were with them were using the opportunity afforded by this miracle. This was the reason for the miracle. By the way, the miracle was not given just to create a show or entertainment or to draw glory to Peter and John. Clearly, the reason for the miracle was to provide a platform for the gospel and to prove the authenticity of the preachers of the gospel. And so they kept on speaking. One miracle, but perhaps hours of preaching. I know Acts is a fascinating book, and it represents a transition time in God's plan of redemption. People do get caught up in the miracles, and the miracles are true. They happened. They were wonderful and amazing. But they're not the main focus of faithful ministry. One miracle was the gateway to hours of preaching. Verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, we don't have time to go into the hierarchy of the temple system, but by Jesus' day and the day of the apostles, the whole temple was controlled by a sect of religious leaders known as the Sadducees. They predominantly hold to the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not regard the rest of what we know as the Old Testament as canonical, at least on the same level, as the first five books of Moses. The Sadducees would have been the equivalent of theological liberals today, people who like to pick and choose from the Bible what they like and leave out the parts that they don't like. They like the parts that kept them in power and promulgated their authority and furthered their system. They had a stranglehold on the Temple Mount. They even had military or semi-military officials. There was a captain of the guard, a person who was armed, and he had soldiers with him who had the power, at least within the temple confines, to detain and arrest those that ran afoul of the Sadducees. The priests would have been a subset of the Sadducees. They would have been those who carried out the temple worship. Now, every now and then you have a priest like Zechariah, Jesus' uncle by marriage, who feared God, who loved God, who was a righteous man. But on the whole, especially by the time of the apostles, The priests were known to be those who just loved power, they just loved the system, and they were angry at anything that threatened their power. And friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a threat to them. That's why verse 2 says they were greatly annoyed. Who are these preachers? What gives them the right to come into our temple and preach about something we did not authorize? That's their mindset. And you see there their fatal error. It's not their temple. They're stewards. They ought to have been stewards. You know, we're going to get to, in a couple weeks, Ananias and Sapphira. Their fatal error was the same thing. The same mistake the priests and the Sadducees made about the temple. It wasn't their temple, but they thought it was. In the same way, Ananias and Sapphira thought church existed for them. And God judged them severely. There's a lesson in there for you and for me. Church isn't about me. Church isn't about you. Church is about Jesus. Church is about God. But these Sadducees and these priests are so twisted. Something's happening in the temple that they did not give permission to. What's going on? And so they come upon them. They came upon them, verse 1, greatly annoyed, verse 2, because they were teaching the people, and here's the crux of the matter, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you've been around this church for a while, you've probably heard the corny joke that said that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see, right? But I'm ching, okay. Thank you, Joey, for laughing. I appreciate that. They were greatly annoyed because Peter and John and those with them were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John had a message of hope, a message of hope that this life does not just end in death and oblivion, but there is hope of a life better yet to come for all of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the grave, we can have hope as well, that our bodies will not stay in the grave, but we will spend forever with God. If you turn, if you trust, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God has provided to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if you cast your faith on him, then by God's grace and his mercy, you are united with him. And because he rose from the grave, you will not stay in the grave either. That was the message that Peter and John were preaching. Remember what they said? They said, repent, verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Remember what we said last week? We just touched on it briefly. The promise of verse 19 is for the present. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The moment a sinner turns to Christ, God blots out their sins. Their sins are viewed as being dealt with in full, paid in full on the cross. As Colossians says, God takes the record of your sins and he nails it to the cross. But then verse 20 of chapter 3 through 21 speak of the future. The future that awaits all of those who have turned to Christ. We participate with Jesus in both his millennial reign, when he comes back, and then what most theologians call the eternal state, what most people think of when they think of heaven. It's better referred to as the eternal state. It's what we sang about, and all glory be to Christ. Behold, our God will dwell with us and be our steadfast light. Do you want to participate in that? Then repent now. Turn to the one who rose from the grave, who paid the price for sinners. That's what they're preaching. Go back to verse chapter 4, verse 2. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And instead of falling to their knees and saying, yes, this is the Messiah, they were angry and annoyed. Verse 3, and they arrested them. They had done no crime. They had broken no law. They were just telling people the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. But they were arrested anyway. Verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. How discouraging. Let's say you're a brand new convert. You came to saving faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost. You look up to Peter and John. You realize pretty quickly these men know a lot about the gospel. They lived with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. They're your spiritual fathers in the faith. Maybe you've known them for a few days, maybe even a week or so, and now they're arrested. And you think, whoa, nobody told me that following Jesus was going to be this hard. You might get discouraged, might even be fearful. You don't need to be fearful. Those who lived 2,000 years ago didn't need to be fearful, and those who are followers of Jesus Christ don't need to be fearful. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Just the men. We don't know how many women, or perhaps there were teenagers, maybe even young kids, but thousands more. Thousands more turned to Christ in saving faith. When I was in high school, I read a book. It's like a modern-day version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was put out by a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. It's called Jesus Freaks, and I recommend it to you all. And maybe a few things in there that our church, we would maybe have some slight theological disagreements, but on the whole, it's just a faithful, accurate retelling of 2,000 years of martyrs. People who have suffered the loss of property, the loss of freedom, imprisonment, torture, and even death for the sake of Jesus Christ. And one thing that is true, there was a man named Tertullian who lived in the 200s. He said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Satan tries to shut up those who preach the gospel, to thwart them, to arrest them and put them in prison. But look at verse 4. What happens? More get saved. See, the gospel is indomitable. It cannot be defeated. You feel overwhelmed. You feel helpless. You feel like maybe there's no hope for these people that you're trying to share the gospel with, even your own relatives or family members, maybe even your parents, maybe even one day your spouse. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. The gospel is powerful. No matter what the evil one throws at it, it cannot be defeated. Second, the gospel is individual. It cannot be substituted. The gospel is individual. I'm using individual in the term, in the sense of uniqueness, singularity, one of a kind. It cannot be substituted. Look at verses 5 through 12. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? They knew. They knew. Why? How do we know that they know? Look back at verse 2. They were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They knew that the central figure, the central subject of the message that Peter and John were preaching was Jesus. What is being displayed for us here is hard-hearted skepticism, incredulity, stubbornness. They don't want to believe. And maybe you can think back to your own pre-conversion days. Before the Lord worked on your own heart, you didn't want to believe. Because believing, truly believing in Christ, means submitting to Him. The way that that saving faith is presented to us in the New Testament is that true saving faith is a faith that submits. And perhaps maybe there are some of you this morning. If you're a visitor, we're so glad you're here. But maybe you don't yet want to believe. Not really. You're willing to pay lip service to Christ. You're willing to acknowledge a few things about Jesus. You like Jesus as a moral teacher. You like Jesus as an example. But truly believing in Christ means bowing the knee to Him. Truly believing in Jesus means surrendering to Him. Jesus told us that. Mark 8:34, if any man were to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. John 12 says, Jesus says that a grain, a seed, doesn't bear any fruit unless it goes into the earth and dies, and then it bears fruit. He used that to describe himself, but also the example that he set for his followers. To follow Jesus means you die to your own autonomy. It means you die to your own selfish desires, sinful passions, and idolatries. It means you bow the knee to Jesus. And you say, you are not just my Savior, but you're my Lord as well. So when we see these high priests asking, verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? Verse 2 told us they know. They just don't want to submit. The gospel will confront the skepticism of the lost, but the gospel will also confirm the singular nature of the Lord. It will confront the skepticism of the lost, but it will also confirm the singular, unique, individual nature of the Lord. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. In the ministry of the apostles, in the transition time of the book of Acts, the uniqueness of the gospel was confirmed by miracles, unique miracles that were referred to in 1 Corinthians 12 as the signs of an apostle, one specifically sent by the Lord to bear witness about Jesus Christ. It's proven by unique miracles, but the gospel also speaks of a unique Messiah. Look at verse 11. Peter continues. He doesn't harp on the miracle. He says, it's by the power of Jesus this miracle happened, but let's talk about Jesus. Because that's the crux of any gospel presentation. The center of any gospel presentation is to not get people to affirm a doctrinal statement. It's not to get them to pray a prayer. This is one thing I did not understand fully when I was in college. Evangelism is not convincing somebody to believe exactly what you believe about various points of theology. Theology is important. Doctrine's important. It is crucial to the Christian life. I'm not discounting theology or doctrine. But the heart of a gospel message is to introduce somebody to a person. That's what Peter does here. He doesn't harp on the miracle. He moves from the miracle, verse 11, to the person. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, Peter here is alluding to a passage that they should have known. Even though the Sadducees did not hold with the same regard the books outside of the Pentateuch with the same level of respect as they did the Pentateuch, they should have been familiar with Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm praising God for his salvation. The psalmist looks to God and says, in God I have found salvation. Other people seek for refuge in other sources of salvation, and they are ultimately disappointed. But God is my source of salvation. We don't have time to walk through all of Psalm 118. You can flip there if you want, or you could just listen. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118 say, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 14, the psalmist says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And then verse 21, which is the passage Peter is quoting here, the psalmist says to God, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you know anything about ancient architecture, a cornerstone was a massive stone that all of the other stones were built around and upon. They had to be in line with and flush with and tightly compacted with the cornerstone, or the building would be faulty. But in a building that was trustworthy and sound, it was because it had a strong cornerstone. And the psalmist says, other people have looked to princes, they've looked to riches, they've looked to worldly things for their refuge, but I have found salvation in God, who is the stone that has been rejected by those who seem to be leaders, the builders. They rejected this stone, but it's become my cornerstone. So Peter quotes that in our text this morning. Go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The gospel is an exclusive message. The gospel is a singular message. It is individual in the sense that it is completely unique. There are no alternatives. There are no side doors or back doors to heaven. John 14:6, familiar verse if you've been in church for a while. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, that's why in our gospel presentation, we don't call people to affirm a doctrinal statement. We call them to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The God whom they have never seen with their eyes, they believe on with the eyes of faith. And by faith, which itself is a gift from God, they cast themselves on Christ, loving a Messiah that they've not yet seen, but one day will see face to face. There is salvation in no one else. Friends, it doesn't matter how nice your Mormon friends or your Jehovah's Witness friends or your Catholic friends or Eastern Orthodox friends are, if they do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone. And friends, that goes for us here. We don't get a pass just because we go to Grace Community Church. You don't get a pass just because you sit in the main service and you heard John MacArthur preach for decades, or now you're hearing expository preachers like Nate Busnitz and Mike Riccardi and Josiah Grauman, first-rate expositors. That doesn't get you into heaven. It's only by coming in to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ where you leave your sin behind and you say, "I want to follow you, Lord. Will you rescue me? Will you change me from the inside out? Will you forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, make me new?" That's it. And if you reject Him, then there's no hope. I know some of the Bible studies have recently studied the book of Hebrews. Now, the warning passages in Hebrews are scary, but they can simply be summed up, boiled down and summed up in this. If you reject Jesus, there's no hope because there's no other way. And as long as you persist in a rejection of Jesus Christ, then you have no reason to expect that eternity will be anything other than eternal conscious torment. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, no other authority, no other person, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, that is a stark message. But flip it around, it's also a message of hope. Acts 17:30-31, Paul speaking in Mars Hill, he says, "God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, all people everywhere to repent." The call of the gospel is an invitation to every single person as long as they have breath. If you're hearing the gospel, it means that God is calling you. If you still have life, breath in your lungs, blood flowing through your veins, means God is being gracious to you and giving you one more opportunity to turn to Him. Turn to Him. He is the only way. The gospel is indomitable. The gospel is individual. Thirdly and finally, the gospel is irrepressible. The gospel is irrepressible. It cannot be contained. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be substituted, and it cannot be contained. Verses 13 through 22. "Now when they," this is the Sadducees and the chief priests, "they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Peter and John were not dummies. They were not illiterate. They were not those who didn't know anything. But the fact was, their schooling probably stopped around the age of middle school. They knew enough to read the Torah. Like most Jewish boys, they probably went to Hebrew school or the equivalent of Hebrew school until it was time for them to go work. And they were fishermen who worked with their hands. There's nothing wrong with that. They did not have the erudition, the scholastic credentials that these chief priests and Sadducees and even many of the Pharisees and rabbis would have had. But they stood out. They were bold. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. That is so encouraging to me. You may not have seminary degree or Bible college degree, that's fine. That's totally fine. If you have the gospel and you are relying on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you can be bold and courageous, strong for the cause of Jesus Christ. These Sadducees and chief priests are astonished because they're looking at things the wrong way. It doesn't matter how many years you sat under the feet of this rabbi or that rabbi. Do you know the Lord? They recognize that they had been with Jesus. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. And yet, despite these transformed evangelists, the Sadducees remained stubborn and hard-hearted. They remained stubborn despite the evangelists, verse 13, and they remained stubborn despite the evidence. Look at verses 14 through 18. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, this guy still hasn't left. Mr. Walking and Leaping and Praising God is still there. And they, remember last week, they would have all known him. They would have passed by him. He was sitting by one of the main gates for decades. And his legs have now been made strong. They had nothing to say in opposition. They could not deny this was a real miracle. And again, look at the terrifying nature of a hard heart. They should have fallen to their knees in conviction and repentance. And yet they remain antagonistic against the gospel. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" Verse 16. "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Even the enemies of the gospel cannot deny the power of the message that these men are bringing. And yet they don't repent. They try to come up with a scheme to stem the tide. Verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Implicit here would have been threats of more imprisonment. "We'll arrest you again. Something worse might happen to you." Though they technically did not have the authority under Roman rule to carry out public executions, they would often carry out public stonings. In fact, we're going to see this in a few weeks when we look at Stephen, the first martyr. There would have been thinly veiled threats, and maybe not even thinly veiled, of further reprisals if they continued to preach in the name of Jesus. But the gospel won't let God's true servants back down. Now, there may be moments where we all are tempted towards cowardice. There may be moments where you're at work and you know you really feel convicted to share the gospel with this coworker or that coworker, maybe even with your boss. And I would just tell you, as a practical note of wisdom, do it at the right time. Don't do it when you're supposed to be working. But at the right time, absolutely share the gospel with your coworkers. And you say, "But I might get in trouble with HR. I might get reprimanded. I might get put on my record. I might lose my job." And I understand the temptation to waver, the temptation towards cowardice. I've been there. It's still a fight we all fight. Remind yourself of the power of the gospel. And the fact that if God is with you, no one can stand against you. The gospel will encounter the lost stubbornness, verses 13 through 18, but it will also encourage the Lord's servants, verses 19 through 22. Look at Peter's response. And just consider the contrast of where he was just a few weeks before when he was standing beside a fire and he did not want to identify with Jesus. A servant girl scared him into lying and even cursing Jesus' name. And now look how different he is. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." He puts the ball back in their court. He says, "You tell me what's right. You tell me what we should do. Should we listen to God or should we listen to you?" Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." There it is. Do you want to be a courageous evangelist? Do you want to be bold in your proclamation of Jesus? Spend as much time as you can with him in the word and in prayer. The times that I've been tempted towards cowardice in evangelism have been times that my devotional life has been cold, dry, and distant. The more time you spend with Christ in his word, hearing from him in the scriptures, talking to him in prayer, fellowshipping with your Lord every day, you will be inflamed, on fire for the Lord Jesus. And you will say with Peter, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Paul will later write to the Corinthians, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." For both Peter and John, and later Paul, and prayerfully for you and me, this stewardship of the gospel, this knowledge of Jesus Christ, is something that has gripped our hearts, that it has to erupt. It has to come out. We can't keep it in. We can't hold on to it. When you get excited about something, whether it's a new phone, new car, new relationship, a promotion at work, you want to talk about it. Something that has gripped your attention, gripped your focus. Maybe it's a great ending to a thrilling sports game you've seen. You want to tell people about it the next day. You want to talk with them about it. They've seen it too. Oh, friends, that ought to be the gospel for you and for me. That ought to be the person of Jesus Christ. I spend time with my Lord in his word and in prayer, and it affects me so deeply that I have to talk about it. I have to tell people. Can you say with Peter, verse 20, "I cannot but speak of what I have seen and heard"? Can you say that? And if not, why not? What needs to change today, tomorrow morning, so that you can get that time to spend with the Lord in his word and in prayer, so that it will inflame your heart, so that you will be bold and courageous in your gospel witness? Verse 21 and 22, not only is there undeterred witness, but there will be undeniable worship. Verses 21 and 22, "When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." The chief priests and the Sadducees, they wanted to inflict more punishment upon Peter and John. They wanted to stop this before this got out of hand. But they realized the cat's already out of the bag. We cannot stop this. This is a true message. It's been proven by this undeniable miracle. And Peter and John, being faithful witnesses that they were, they didn't draw the attention back on them. They pointed to Jesus. They pointed to the Messiah and to God the Father who sent him. And consequently, the people were praising God for what had happened. It was an undeniable miracle. Sadly, though some of the priests, Acts will later tell us, some of them will become obedient to the faith, many of them will remain in their hard-heartedness, obstinacy, and stubbornness. And assuming that they never turned from that, they eventually ended their lives and entered into eternal judgment. That brings us to each one of us today. We have mainly been talking to believers this morning. My prayer for you believers is that you would be deeply encouraged by the power of the gospel, that you would not feel helpless, impotent in the face of a world that hates Christ. It lies in the power of the evil one who hates God. But you would realize that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17. But there are some undoubtedly this morning who've heard a lot about the gospel who have not yet themselves submitted to the gospel. May today be the day that you drop that hardness of heart. By God's mercy and his grace, your eyes would be opened and you would run to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and find in him to be your Savior, your substitute, your sovereign King, your shepherd, and your friend. And for you who know Christ, what needs to happen in your life so that you can say with Peter, I cannot but speak of what I've seen and heard? If you've grown cold, if you've grown distant in your walk with Christ, what needs to change? What distractions need to be cast aside? What changes to your schedule need to be made even tomorrow morning so that you get time with the Lord? May we be faithful to say that we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the example of Peter and John, and more than just that, the supernatural power that fueled their gospel witness. Lord, would that same Holy Spirit power rest on us, not to do miracles, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus with courage, boldness. And Lord, by your grace, would we see sinners turn? We pray this in your name. Amen.